This morning, I want to talk to you on this subject of seeking but sorrowing. Seeking but sorrowing. The scripture text is from the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Familiar story when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple at age 12. Would you read with me? The Bible says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolks and acquaintances. And when they found him, when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Did ye not know that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not. They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. He went home with them and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." I want to speak today especially to that part of the body of Christ. Those who are here in the sanctuary and those who may be listening on a CD or over the internet. I want to speak to that part of the body of Christ that are seeking Jesus, who are following Jesus. But they are following with sorrow in that they are following him with a life of regrets and are condemned in their minds. And I think that this is probably true of so much of the church. They're following, but sorrowing. They still come to church. They're regular on Sunday attendance, maybe in Bible study. They may be involved in ministry. They pray. They read their Bibles. But deep inside of them is such a place of regret because they feel like they've missed it. They feel that their fears and their failures are greater than their victories. And they come to church seeking him, and they may be touched by the Spirit of God, but in their personal life they seek him sorrowing. And who better than Mary and Joseph to illustrate this? You look at this story perhaps in a different way. I can think of nothing in life more helpless and dependent than a baby. Absolutely helpless. And caring for a child demands the highest regard for one's responsibility to that calling. Mary and Joseph had been given an amazing commission, entrusted with a miracle child, and not just any child. They were entrusted to care for and protect God's Son. And it is sometimes beyond my ability to comprehend God in such helpless state as a baby depended upon nourishment from a young teenage girl. It is amazing. And out of all the people on the earth, they were entrusted with caring for and safeguarding the baby, the child, Jesus. They were responsible for caring for him. And they lost him. The Word made flesh, the greatest revelation known to man. They lost him. And the implications of that didn't just affect them. It could have affected the whole world had it turned out badly. This was the ministry for which they were uniquely called and given. Probably no greater responsibility had ever been given to anyone, and they lost it when they realized that he was missing. Probably every parent here can identify. You maybe have had that moment when a panic, when for a moment you lost track of a child in a store or somewhere, and the fear that comes over you. But when their fear dissipated, I have no doubt in my mind that a deep sense of failure and embarrassment and shame must have overwhelmed them. Now, the Scripture says that we have sought you, she said to Jesus, we have sought you sorrowfully. That is the King James. Some translations say anxiously, but that word is far deeper than that, and it's this word in Greek, odunao, odunao. And it does mean, as some translations render it, anxiously. The King James renders it sorrowfully. But you look it up. Thayer's Greek lexicon. Lexicon is another word for dictionary. It means to cause intense pain. It's more than just a moment of anxiety. This is deep, intense pain. It means to be anguished or to be tormented. And when the verb appears in the middle voice, it means to torment oneself. And I have an idea that they experienced every bit of this as they thought about what had happened and the fact that he had been missing for 3 days. More than anxiety and sorrow, there was a torment over this. And you can almost hear the self-talk. We've been entrusted with this ministry, and what have we done? We have to be the worst parents in the world. Nobody more useless than us. And Mary's thinking, I was given a word of such promise. And perhaps her mind goes back to the prophetic word of Elizabeth as it comes to mind when she visited her. She said, blessed are you, that prophetic song of Elizabeth. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is the fruit of your life. Prophetic promise. And that joyous word now becomes a haunting word. How could we have let this happen? How could we have not valued him? How could we be so careless? They were seeking him, but sorrowing. And I think there's so many in the body of Christ to whom this applies. We can feel that because of the way things have happened in our life, or because of poor decisions we've made, and all of us have made them, because of the mistakes we've made, and we've all made those too, that somehow God's purpose for us has been forfeited, or surrendered, or lost. And now we're just relegated to plan B. We feel that our fears and failures have taken away the promise, and it seems we've lost the most precious thing that we ever had. This overwhelming sense of failure that somehow due to our mistakes, our carelessness, or our presumptions, they suppose they took it for granted, that somehow we have betrayed what was entrusted to us, having fallen so far short of it. And we're reminded of the promise with which we began, when the thought of falling short of it never once entered our mind. And what once motivated us now mocks us. There are those who live with this cloud of guilt that hangs heavy in the heart. They're like Joe in the Little Abner cartoons. And as I say that, I realize that about 3/4 of this congregation doesn't even know who Little Abner is. But Little Abner and Daisy May, you can Google it and find it. There was one character in there, his name was Joe. And everywhere he went, you remember? Those of you who are old enough to remember, there was a rain cloud over him. And rain coming down, and it followed him. It was just this omnipresent cloud that hung over his head. And that's the way a lot of Christians live. The cloud of guilt and failure, as they think about mistakes and opportunities that were lost and places where we've missed it and messed up. And yeah, there are times when we can push it back and gain a momentary respite. Or there may be moments when we rise above it. In high spiritual moments, we are lifted maybe into the presence of God and are able to stand in victory and joy for a moment. But the persistent cloud of incompetence and inadequacy and mediocrity lingers at the door. And we soon find ourselves once again lamenting and mourning what we've lost and where we may have failed. We hadn't abandoned the faith. We haven't walked away. We haven't given up. We haven't quit. We continue to follow. We still seek Him. But we seek Him sorrowfully. And if you read this story again, if you were paying attention, you might remember that their first word to Jesus was, "Why?" That's not a surprise. Their first word to Him was, "Why? Why have you dealt with us like this? Why have you dealt with us in this way?" And the question almost sounds like an accusation, doesn't it? There is a sense in which they attribute their loss to Him. Why have you dealt with us like this? And their question that rises is, why? Is that your question too? Lord, why have things turned out the way they have? Why have they turned out in a way other than what I expected and planned and dreamed of? And it's evident from verse 50 that they don't understand what is happening. We read that. They didn't understand the saying. And that's perhaps the reason they ask why. Very often, the what question will frequently give rise to the why question. When we don't understand, when we can't answer what, and we can't figure out what's going on, we are more likely to ask that question, why? And when our perception fails, as it often does, and our understanding is overwhelmed, when we can't fully grasp His purpose or His ways, as they could not. Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business? That they didn't understand that saying. They didn't grasp it. And when we can't fully grasp His purpose or His ways, our question why may take on the tone of a cautious but subtle accusation. Jesus asked them, "How is it that you've sought me?" In response to the what question that raised the why question, Jesus asked the how question. And it's the question I ask. How have you sought Him? Head down? Filled with self-blame? Self-condemnation? Sense of unworthiness? Or following at a distance? Shrinking back? And to His parents, Jesus said, listen, paraphrase, I'm in the temple fulfilling, I want you to get this, I'm in the temple fulfilling the Father's purpose. That purpose is above your understanding right now, and it's beyond your comprehension, more than you're able to grasp right now. And you don't know what I'm doing yet. But God's purpose will not fail because of your mistakes. His purpose cannot be lost because of your failures. You don't have to seek me sorrowing. You don't have to live in plan B. You don't have to resign yourself to a diminutive status. You don't have to grieve over what was lost You don't have to live in the misery of condemnation and self-blame. You don't have to continually torment yourself over your mistakes and failures, and yes, your sins. This anguish of soul and heart is not from me. I see all the flaws. I know all the failures. I know all those mistakes you have made. But my love for you never changes. And I will still go home with you. And I will live with you. And abide with you. But you're not to follow me sorrowing. And you're not to live a life of regret. Look away from yourself and your shortcomings. And look only at me, for I am your glory and the lifter of your head. I had a friend involved in vital ministry, doing a fantastic job, work that he was doing. Deeply committed, dedicated servant of Christ. He fell right in the middle of this. Loved God with all his heart. He was seeking him, but he was seeking with sorrowing. Overwhelmed by just almost obsessed with where he had failed. Always talking about the potential that had been lost and hadn't lived up to expectations, and just constantly. Until he finally came to the point of a near nervous breakdown. And I remember visiting to him with him and talking to him. And he looked at me with tears in his eyes. And just that anguish of soul and tormented heart. And he said, "But Roger, I have sinned and I have failed God." And I called him by name and said, "We have all sinned and we have all failed God. And that's what the cross of Jesus is all about. That's what the mercy and love of God is all about. That's why Jesus died on that cross." When Paul said, Romans 6:23, "All have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Who among us hasn't failed or sinned, made mistakes? Who? When he says all, he means all. He means everybody. And it's not just pointing to a particular sin, but the whole human condition of falling short. He said, "We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And the word for sin, harmatia, literally means to fall short. It was used in Greek to describe the arrow that when fired from the bow would hit the ground in front of the target and not quite make it, couldn't quite hit the target, it fell short. That was the word, harmatia, which is the word for sin. We've all missed the target at times. Who among us? All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. You think about Abraham in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. Out of all the people of the earth, God looked through the earth and found Abraham. And in the rabbinic writings of the rabbis, this is not scripture written under inspiration, but the rabbis wrote of Abraham. And their language was such that God searched the whole earth looking for a man upon whom he could build a holy nation, the nation of Israel. And when God found him, the Bible said, this, not the Bible said, but these Talmudic writings, the rabbis said, when he saw Abraham, he said, "This is the rock upon which I will establish this nation." Abraham, who was so faithful, and Abraham, who is called the father of the faithful. And yet, when he goes to Egypt, in a moment of fear and a lack of trust, he has a moral lapse. He lies, not once, but several times he lies and says that his wife is his sister. And so it was a lie. And here is great Abraham who has this moral lapse. And you think of Moses in the Old Testament. Who is greater than Moses? The great lawgiver, the great prince of Egypt, the emancipator. But yet, in a misguided moment of anger and passion, he murdered a man. He kills an Egyptian, and then he tries to hide it up, cover it up. He tries to hide it. He had a moral lapse. And then there's David, the sweet singer of Israel, the shepherd boy, the killer of giants. Israel's greatest king. But in a single, careless, unguarded moment, he's overtaken by lust. He has a moral lapse. He sins with Bathsheba. You go to the New Testament and you find Simon Peter, the man in Scripture who Jesus called a rock, Cephas. This great preacher of Pentecost who will proclaim in the power of the Holy Spirit the resurrection of Christ. And more than 3,000 are saved in one single day. The man in whose shadow people walked or fell, when it fell across them, they were healed. Yet he had a moral lapse. He had a moment there by the fire when he became fearful and afraid. And he cursed. Think of that. He denied Jesus several times. No, you're one of them. You're one of them. But when he cursed, that convinced them that he didn't belong to Jesus. And he denied that he ever knew them. He swore it with an oath. And somewhere in the distance, he heard a rooster crow. And he ends up weeping bitterly. That's the biblical record, and there are others there that if we had time, there's no need. You get the point of some of the greatest men that ever lived. You see, nobody gets it right all the time. Nobody has a 4.0 average with God. Nobody makes straight A's here. Nobody. The only person who ever lived a perfect life was Jesus. Only one. And throughout God uses flawed people. He uses defects. He heals those and he works with those, but he understands our frame. He knows that we are but dust. I've sinned, I failed God, he said. Yes, we have all sinned. We have all failed God. And because of that cloud, even though we come and ask for forgiveness, and we accept and receive the forgiveness, there's a way of that just kind of lingering with us and we continue to seek Him. But the memory of that failure, the memory of our worst moment, which the devil would like to use to define our lives and define who we are, but never mistake the moment for the man. Because in every example that I gave you, every one of those men came back to be greatly used of God. Every single one of them had a comeback. Every one of them. We live with this sense of regret where we've missed it, where we've fallen short. And the Bible said that they didn't understand what he was saying. I think some of that misunderstanding could be attributed, at least in part, to his age. I mean, had Jesus been a grown man, a 30-year-old adult, this would have made more sense. It would have been easier to figure out what he's doing there in the temple. I mean, that wasn't an uncommon thing, you know, for an adult to be doing this. But for a child, he's still a boy. And from a natural point of view, he's too young for this. And the fact is, it's not uncommon for a mother to be taller than her son, even at 12. Not always, but it's not uncommon. And it won't be that way long. But perhaps she could still just see right over his head. And I wonder, did that interfere in any way with her ability to trust, because she doesn't see the Lord of glory standing beside her. She sees a 12-year-old boy. And her Jesus was just too small. She was bigger than Jesus. May I suggest to you that that's why her doubts were bigger and her fear was bigger and her insecurities were bigger. Her need to control was bigger. Difficult to take your hand off the wheel if it's a 12-year-old doing the driving. In the shadows of our disappointments and regrets and personal letdowns, Jesus can be so small to us that he is eclipsed by our magnified failures. And in our place of shame and guilt, we may find it difficult to trust because Jesus seems a bit too young and a bit too small. But in fact, the only thing that is young and small is our experience of Him in this area of personal crisis. And one thing we all know is by the end of 1 year old, a 12-year-old boy will in all likelihood be a different size. And that's what happens here. In spite of their lapse, in spite of their blunder, in spite of their negligence, Jesus still went home with them. They are seeking Him sorrowful, embarrassed over their failure. And Jesus says, I'll go home with you, and I'll live with you. And their failure did not ruin or wreck their relationship together. And look at what happened in verse 52. It said in the dynamic of that relationship that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And the Lord is saying, in spite of your flops and foundering, I love you still. And if you're stalemated by past mistakes and shortcomings, then your vision of me is too small. Because I am greater than your failures. And I am greater than your inadequacies. And where sin does abound, your sin does abound, my grace does much more abound. And in spite of everything, our intimate relationship is intact. I know you failed. I know you made mistakes. That's your nature. But I love you and forgive you because that is my nature. And I still go home with you. And I will live with you every day. And as I do, your understanding and perception of my wisdom and stature will increase. And you will follow me, not with sorrow, but with favor. But just stay with me. Don't run away. Don't draw back. Don't shrink back in shame from my presence. Just live close to me and watch your understanding of me grow. And follow me no more.